his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Well, good morning, everyone. How many, by raise of hands, are just back from spring break traveling somewhere? Okay. There's some travel trophies, I know, to give out. Thankful you're back here. This is, from my perspective, the baptism services are some of the greatest services at Lakeside Fellowship. We get to hear how God has just unbelievably worked in different people's lives and just common people sharing what God has done and then publicly proclaiming their faith in Christ through believers' baptism. And so just so excited that that we could have a celebration service really about what God has done. So thankful if you're visiting for the very first time. Some of you I haven't met. I'd love to meet you before you leave. I know you're here maybe because somebody that is a loved one, family member, is getting baptized, and great to have you with us. Before the baptisms, we want to spend some time in the Word. In our passage today in 2 Thessalonians, our 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, our passage today really fits for the service of recognizing, hearing testimonies, seeing people publicly proclaim Christ. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't, then in your bulletin is just the four verses that we're going to spend just a little bit of time looking at this morning. I pray and have prayed already. A number of people have prayed for this service. And we had an 8:30 service, and God really blessed. A number of three people gave their testimony and were baptized, and we have the same here in this second service. I want you to be challenged and or encouraged this morning. Challenged about, do you have a relationship with God? At the end of the service here, we're going to hear three individuals share their what's called a testimony. It's just a story of how God's worked in their life to bring them to the point where they want to publicly proclaim Christ as Lord and Savior. So if you're sitting here, or you sat here for a long time, it's your first time ever, I want you to ask yourself, just kind of have a conversation with yourself, do I have a testimony? Do I have a God story? Could I share what God has done in my life? Could I share that my faith is resting in Christ and Christ alone? That would be the challenge for you today. And then the encouragement is, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and you've invested in sharing and telling other people about the good news of Christ, I want you to be encouraged that God will use you in a mighty, mighty way. Well, several years ago, and I couldn't find the actual date for this, but Mercedes-Benz Automobile Company ran a commercial or a series of commercials where they described a brand new technology that they, Mercedes-Benz, had a patent for. And it was on the body design of a vehicle where for the very first time a car could hit a barrier like head on at almost 50 miles an hour. And the people in the actual cage where they were sitting, their life could be saved. And they designed the body to take the impact of the blow. And what I remember about the commercial that really stood out to me is that they said, although we own the patent to this technology, we have freely shared this technology with every other car company at no charge to them in the interest of saving lives. The tagline of the spokesman for Mercedes-Benz at the end of that commercial, and I think it was the 70s or 80s when this ran, the tagline of the commercial had these sobering words where a Mercedes-Benz spokesman said, some things in life are too important not to share. Some things in life are too important not to share. And if you know anything at all about the writer of this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul, he would, if he could stand here today, he would tell you the gospel, the fact that God can save a sinner from their sins, forgive their sins, radically transform their lives, is too important not to share. And he backed that up by giving his life to share the gospel with whoever would listen to him. He gave his life for that very thing. Well, as we get to 1 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 20, I want you just to be reminded again that to Paul, the gospel was the most important thing he could ever share with anybody, and he shared it whenever he had an opportunity. And I'll have these verses up on the screen, but leading up to our passage, I want you to notice in the first and second chapter how many times he mentions the word gospel. So they're going to be up here on the screen. Let me just read them. In chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." In chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, "But we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Verse 8 of chapter 2. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." One of the basic tenets of Bible study, if you're going to look at a passage of Scripture, is one of the simplest things you can do is go down through the passage and see how many words were repeated or shared more than once, and that would give you the idea that that's important. And so Paul wrote this little letter, and at the beginning of his letter, he mentions the gospel five times. And if you were reading it, you would say, "Well, wow, Paul's very interested in the gospel." And so the gospel is God's good news. Now, for this morning, because we're going to hear people give testimonies about trusting in the gospel, the good news of Christ, we want to just take a moment and just confirm what is the actual gospel. Because we hear about the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But what is the gospel? And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses will be up here on Scripture, a very precise, clear definition of the gospel. Now, for those of you that have been following along in our study of 1 Thessalonians, it would be of interest to you to know that Paul was chased out of Thessalonica. He went to Athens, and then he went to Corinth. And at Corinth, he wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians back to Thessalonica. This little gospel presentation was when he left Corinth, he wrote back to them. So Paul would leave a town, he would see God do a work, and then he would write a letter back to them. So here is the gospel in a nutshell. Let me just deliver it, just read it to you, and then we'll just talk a couple of moments about it. So we have the gospel nailed down here this morning. Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." That word you could underline, it means it was the most important thing in Paul's life. Paul would go on to say it's more important for him to share the gospel for him to even breathe. It was the gospel. So of first importance, "What I also received," and he received it from the Lord, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who's Peter, "and then to the 12. So let's just focus our eyes on these couple of verses. The gospel is the good news that Christ came, Father sent him, the Lord came, he died on the cross because you and I are sinners. Now, Gary Presnell and I in the last couple of weeks have gotten into a number of individuals' homes where we've got to share the gospel. And the start of the gospel, the good news, is always the bad news that you and I left to ourselves are sinners separated from a holy God in heaven. James 2:10 says it doesn't even matter if you look at the Ten Commandments. If you keep 9 out of 10, if you break one of them, you're guilty of all of them. So the gospel is Christ came sinless, died on the cross in your place for your sins because you're a sinner. Christ died for our sins, personal. Have you ever come to the conclusion in your heart and your mind that if Christ didn't die for you and in your place, you're lost for eternity? Because that is the gospel. It's got some bad news, but it's good news that Christ died for you. In accordance with the scriptures, the Old Testament talks about it over and over and over again. And then that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So the gospel is he died. The proof of the fact that he died is he was buried. He was buried. That proved that he died. And that he was raised on the third day. Come back for Easter. We're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. He literally died. He literally is buried. He was raised. And to prove and to be the testament of the fact that he actually was raised, it says in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, just one last comment on that is very exciting to me, and I'm very thankful for. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the very first person that Jesus went to meet after he rose from the grave was who? Who is it up there? It was Peter, the last disciple in his face to deny him, to say, I don't know that guy. It's just like Jesus that when he rises, he goes and he gets things right with Peter first. So the gospel is the death, burial, and the resurrection. It's Christ's finished work on the cross for sinners who are lost. Now we need to nail down, and each one of you need to nail down, as I needed to nail down, that the gospel is about what Christ has done. The gospel is not about what you have done. You stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? And if you start listing off, well, I know I'm not perfect, but, you know, I went to church and I did this and I did that. That's a loser in God's eyes. The good news of Christ is that he did the work, his finished work on the cross. It's not what you've done, it's what he's done. Do you have that square in your mind? If you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? Would you give him some version of your own resume? Or would you point to Christ? Because that is the dividing line of all humanity. It's the dividing line of all humanity. And here's my experience. Having grown up religious and thankful for being in church and all those things, and it's going to be the experience of some of you here today, many of you know facts about Christ, but you've never placed your personal faith in Christ. You could pass a religious test. You could give me the particulars on who this Jesus guy is, but you've never personally trusted in him as Lord and Savior. We're going to hear the testimonies, as we heard in the first service, of three individuals who have placed their entire trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. To Paul, it was too important, the gospel, that he had to share, even though he knew it was going to cost his life. Now, if you look at verses 17 through 20, I think it'll be up here on the screen. It is, or it's in your Bible, obviously, or in your handout. Let me just read the verses, make a couple of comments, and we'll move towards the baptisms this morning. Here's what Paul said, and we're traveling through. If you're just visiting, we're taking a little section of this letter each time, and I think this is like the sixth or seventh Sunday that we've been in 1 Thessalonians or whatever, so we're going to look at verse 17 through 20. Paul said, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you, Paul said, the Thessalonian believers? For you, Paul said, are our glory, our joy, glory and joy. And so I just want to have your mind go to two kind of thoughts this morning in preparation for the baptisms. When it comes to the gospel, there is almost always earthly opposition to it being shared, for it to be explained. There's almost always opposition to that. Matter of fact, a pastor's kind of motto is that whenever there's an opportunity for the gospel, you can almost always expect opposition to the gospel. And in our passage today, you see that exact same thing. Look what Paul says in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. Now again, just to rehearse, Paul went to Thessalonica. He shared the gospel for a number of weeks. People were persuaded to trust Christ. His life was threatened in the middle of the night. He had to leave, and so he left the people without a shepherd, really. He went to the next town. He was chased out of there. He went to the next town. Paul uses, in verse 17, the word torn away. And I just want you to look at it, and I want to emphasize it one more time. It's literally our word for the word orphaned. Paul said, I was orphaned from you and you were orphaned from me. There could not have been a more highly emotion-packed word that Paul could have used to describe the fact that he couldn't get back to the people that he loved. Orphaned. Now think about it in two regards for us today. Orphaned could mean you're a parentless child. Some of you were orphans. And by the grace of God, a family took you in. But you know, reflecting back, what it is to be an orphan, a parentless child. But the other way of thinking about this word is there is such a thing as childless parents. I know as a pastor, I've walked numerous couples, wives, through the fact that they desperately, with all the fibers of their being, they wanted a child. I mean, they almost wanted that more than their own life. And how difficult that is. That's the word that Paul is using to describe his desire to go back to these people who he shared the gospel with. Now, I want you to look up one verse to verse 16, and then down to verse 18. The same word is being used. Paul said, but people were hindering us, verse 16, from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And then verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, I totally get the fact that Satan is going to hinder. I mean, it's talked about all through Scripture. He's the enemy of God. He's alive and he's active. I thought this week about words, titles that describe Satan. See if you can think of more than I wrote down here, and I know that there's more. Satan in Scripture is called the devil. He's called the serpent. He's called the evil one. He's called the enemy. He's called a liar and the father of lies. He's called a murderer. He's called a thief. He's the tempter. He's a deceiver because he comes as an angel of light. Very important to understand that. And the number one term to describe him is adversary. He is opposing God at every turn. So I get that Satan would get in here and try to screw up what God was doing. I totally get that, and he talks about it. What I had a harder time understanding is verse 16, where Paul says the most religious people in the community were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Opposition to the pure gospel, simply trusting Christ as Lord and Savior, admitting you're a sinner in need of a Savior, religion hates the simple gospel. in religious circles, there has to be literally hoops to jump through to be right with God. Gary and I met with a beautiful young couple yesterday. And I got to read a letter sent from a church in our 30-mile radius that was sent to this lady, and it was just bullied her. Basically saying, if you don't come back to our church, there's no way you'll ever be right with God. That's literally, in worse words than that, that's what the letter said. It ticked me off to read that letter. Because the gospel is between you and God. Church should be help and encouragement to your relationship to God, but church is not the ultimate. Church is not the final end. And religion and religious people often have a real hard time with the gospel. Let me just explain just a couple ways that I think this is true, and they'll be up here on the screen. You think about it this week for yourself. Why do religious people oppose the gospel? I came up with just a couple of very simple things. Number one, the gospel, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, placing your trust in that, having your sins forgiven, given the gift of eternal life simply by surrendering to Christ. The gospel ignores all human achievement, number one. Everyone comes to Christ the same way. The phrase that people use is, the ground is level at the cross. It doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church, which church you went to, what religious exercises you went through. If you don't humbly admit that you're a sinner before a holy God in need of a Savior, you're lost for eternity. Religious people, that frazzles them, because there's got to be something more. There's got to be something I need to do. The gospel ignores all human achievement. There's nothing on a resume that's going to impress God, that's going to be of greater value than His Son who died for you. The second thing I thought about the gospel and why it's opposed by religion is it exposes human pride. And I was highly religious for a big part of my life. And the phrase that I use, highly religious, totally lost. Pride says I'm okay. I need Jesus. I need church. But I think when I stand before God, you know, I've been involved in all that, I'm going to be okay with God. That's prideful, because Scripture says, no, you're not. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. Pride kind of says, I'm good. I think I'm good enough. I'm good to go. I think I'll take my chances when I stand before Him. And then the last thought that I think is absolutely true, why religion and religious people oppose the gospel, is because the gospel forgives blatant sinners. The Pharisees could not understand how Jesus could rub shoulders with the tax collectors, the adulterers, the lower life people, those that would be the bottom level of society. The prostitutes, the outcasts. The gospel says, whosoever will may come. It's like, well, wait, that's not fair. The thief on the cross, he didn't go to church like I went to church. He didn't go to the temple like I went to the temple. I don't think he ever put any money in the treasury. He was a downright nasty dude. He got what he deserved. And yet Jesus said to him in the last hour of his life, today you'll be with me in paradise. No, it can't be that simple, Dave. And yes, it is exactly that simple. The gospel is for those who are lost. Jesus said, I have come not for those who don't need a physician, but for those who need a physician. I've come to seek and to save the who? The lost. The lost, not the ones that have it all together. Now, it's interesting, just as I try to wrap up here. It's interesting. It says Satan hindered. Satan's not God. Can we be thankful for that? Satan's not God. He tries to get in there, and he tries to screw up lives. He tries to oppose the gospel at every turn. He can do all these things for the short period of time here on earth. One day he's done forever. But I want you to just think about how God took what Satan was trying to do and actually used it for your and my benefit. So Paul says, Satan hindered me from going back to you. I wanted to meet you face to face. I couldn't meet you face to face. Satan opposed me. Well, so what did Paul do because he couldn't get back to them face to face? That's a value for us today. What did he do? He wrote a letter called 1 Thessalonians back to the people because Satan opposed him. So 2,000 years later, we have the words of God that we can study for ourselves. And literally half of the New Testament was written by Paul because of Satan opposing him. He couldn't get back to a community, so he wrote a letter. That's what made up our New Testament. So Satan meant it for evil. God used it for good. Now, as we go to the baptisms, I want to point out one thing that I think the baptisms are going to be a picture of today. If you look at verses 19 and 20, if we just talked about earthly opposition, this is heavenly coronation. But just look what Paul says here, just for a couple of moments. For Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" He says, "Is it not you?" He's talking to the people. "For you are our glory and joy." Paul is saying, when I stand before God, you individuals who trusted Christ because I shared with you, you're going to be my crowning glory. It's going to be such a blessing when I see you in heaven. And what Paul is saying here, and he's going to say throughout the whole letter, every chapter, first chapter, second, third, fourth, and fifth, all end with a reference to the coming of Christ. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to spend several weeks talking about how is Christ coming? What does that mean for us? When does it occur? What does it look like? We're going to spend a lot of time. We're going to have a lot of fun. But what he's wanting us to realize is there is a day coming when God's going to set everything straight. I mean, there is a day coming. Believers will be commended and unbelievers will be condemned. Paul said there's coming a day when believers will be commended. They'll actually be rewarded. They trusted in the free gift of salvation, but how do they live their lives after they receive the free gift? Paul's saying there's going to be some commendation. There's going to be some rewards given out. That's all over Scripture. We'll look at that at another time. But unbelievers will be condemned. And so Paul was so burdened for the unbelievers who were going to be condemned, he gave his very life knowing one day he's going to stand before God, the pain's going to go away, the agony of this life is going to go away, but while he's living, he's going to be spent telling people who are on the outside of God how to be right with God. Paul said one day everything is going to be made right. Now just look at these verses and let me make a couple of points. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Paul clearly believed, and I think Scripture teaches that Paul clearly expected to recognize people when he got to heaven. Don't miss this, because there's an encouragement for us if you're a follower of Christ. Paul said, when the Lord comes back, I'm going to be standing here, and you're going to be standing here with me, and you're going to be my joy and my hope and my crown of boasting when we meet the Lord together. Paul clearly expected to recognize people when he got to heaven. Parents are going to meet children that they lost early in their life, maybe at birth. Spouse who had another spouse who is a believer, leave them. You'll be reunited in heaven. Believers' families, I think, will be together. And like I said in the first service, I think the pastor and his flock are going to be reunited in heaven, which means if you've come to know the Lord as Lord and Savior in the last 13 years of Lakeside's existence, you're stuck with me for life. I know. I'm a little worried about it too. Paul clearly expected to recognize people when he got to heaven. He wants you to be encouraged. If you're a follower of Christ and you've invested in people's lives, they will follow you to heaven. You'll be reunited in heaven. And then the second thing that I want you to just see from this, and we're just going to touch on it, is believers will be commended in heaven. They'll be rewarded. And the word that's used here, and it deserves a bigger study, is the word crown. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Scripture clearly teaches that the believer who accepted the free gift of salvation, as he lives his life out from that moment forward, depending on how that person, man, woman, or child, lives their life, there will be rewards given. I know of five clearly in Scripture. In your handout under the growth group questions, I've got the verses. You're going to look them up yourself this week, but just let me just list them to you. There's going to be a crown given to the believer when he meets the Lord by the Savior for faithfully enduring the trials of this life. There's going to be a crown for soul winners, those individuals who sacrificially invested their life in sharing the gospel with somebody else. And that can be verbally, that can be praying, that could be financially supporting somebody else, but you have personally sacrificed so somebody else could hear the gospel. There's a crown for that. There's a crown for holy living in light of the fact that the Lord's coming back. And if you're looking for the Lord's appearing, there's a crown for that. There's even a crown called a pastor's crown in 1 Peter 5 for the pastors who faithfully feed the flock. A pastor's crown. Revelation 22 and verse 12 says this. Jesus said, behold, I'm coming soon and I'm bringing my rewards with me. Not because you earned your salvation, but because you trusted in what Christ did on the cross. But that moment forward, you were so radically changed, you had a whole different purpose in how to live your life. For Paul, the greatest crown he would receive, according to this passage and everywhere else he wrote, the greatest crown he would receive was going to be the people that he encouraged and he persuaded to surrender their lives to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those people whose lives were impacted because he shared the gospel. That was his greatest crown. Now, just so you know, in Revelation chapter 4, and I think verse 1, it says that when we stand before the Lord and God's commending us as a believer, which is unbelievable to me because it's His grace that anything good would happen, He gives us the crowns. And Revelation 4 and verse 1 says, we take those crowns and we cast them back at the Savior's feet. Because we realize that there is no way that I deserve any crown on the top of my head, but it is the grace of God in my life. Amen. So you see the believers casting the crowns back at the one who is worthy. The greatest treasure when the believer meets his Lord and Savior face to face will not be their fancy car, your beautiful home, this beautiful building. If you haven't seen the kitchen, see the kitchen after the service. The kitchen just got finished, and it's just a blessing from the Lord. It's not going to be trophies of success. It's not going to be your business accomplishments. It's not going to be the money you spent on your attractive appearance. It's not going to be your athletic abilities. I said in the first service, most of you, they're already gone anyways, so you're not going to. And I said I can remember when I was a junior in high school. Started on the basketball team. Well, there were 12 guys in my class. I mean, I made the top five in basketball. I think seven guys went out, so I beat out two guys. They couldn't dribble. But I remember when I was a junior. I remember when I was a junior in high school. I was actually able to jump high enough to touch the net. Was that a pretty good accomplishment? I mean, I had a party with myself. I can guarantee you that. But you're not taking it with you. Your bank account, you're not taking that with you. According to this passage, if I understand Scripture right, the only thing a believer is taken to heaven with him is other believers who were impacted by your life. That's the only thing you will take with you. Everything else gets left behind. Our greatest treasure, the only thing a believer will take with him to heaven, is the people whom they sacrificially shared the gospel with, who were persuaded to surrender their lives to Christ. That should motivate every one of us. Paul loved people, he lived for people, and he spent his life persuading people to trust Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. To him, that was his joy, that was his hope, and that was going to be his crown of boasting. May I encourage you, as we move to the baptisms, to invest your life in people. It's the one thing that will count for eternity. And as the ad said that I mentioned at the beginning, some things in life are too important not to share.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.